Galatians 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Paul speaking, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Let's move down to chapter 2, verse 1. "And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, and I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing on our time now. And though we heard in the first hour, that passage of Scripture where Isaiah beheld you, well, that's what we need. We need to see our God and be transformed by Him and by that vision. And yet, Lord, the humbling reality is those words that followed the words Jonathan shared with us, you told Isaiah to go preach to the people and say to the people, keep hearing and yet do not understand, keep seeing and do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull. Lord, we don't want that. We don't want to sit under your word and be dull. We want to be impacted for good. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. We want our minds to be renewed. And we know we can't do that on our own. And so, Lord, I pray, help us. Be with us. Meet with us by your Spirit. I pray you grant liberty and grace to proclaim your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we focused our attention on the phrase, when he who set me apart before I was born, referring to the biblical teaching of election, which we looked at in its context here, and we looked at three other New Testament passages as well that teach this doctrine. And we've seen that not only was Paul's gospel received by a revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul himself was transformed by that revelation, right? Regenerated, made a new creature, a new creation. And this whole event we looked at last time was pre-planned by God before the foundation of the world. Paul's spiritual map or spiritual birth was mapped out by God beforehand, purposed by God well before Paul was ever born, ever existed. And drawing these realities out of the Apostle Paul's life, we've seen these very same truths, glorious truths, also apply to ourselves as Christians. We've been miraculously birthed. We've been miraculously we've received a miraculous revelation of Christ. If we're Christians, we have. Due to a miraculous, what I called pregnancy, that is, we were conceived in the womb of God's mind well before we were born, and in time invaded by the living God. and made new creatures in Christ Jesus through faith. But if you notice in our text, Paul was not only set apart before he was born to encounter Jesus on that road, so that he might be rescued from his sin in time and space, and glory in this wonderful gospel of God's grace. Certainly that's true. But Paul, speaking in verse 16, tells us that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Not sure if you noticed it in our lengthy reading there, but Paul mentions Gentiles 5 times in the verses we just read. His ministry among the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 7, he calls them the uncircumcised. That's the Gentiles. That's who he's referring to. And I know that really doesn't seem all that significant to us Gentiles, sitting here in America in 2020, far removed from that. But to Paul, or Saul, as he's referred to at this time, and the Jewish people at large, this is very significant, and even an unthinkable suggestion. And we need to understand that there were two shocking realities that hit Paul like a ton of bricks on that Damascus road. One, he never anticipated this carpenter, quasi-rabbi, was actually the Messiah. That was the first shock. And the second one was that Gentiles are equally in this thing. And of all things, Jesus Christ, this Messiah just revealed to him, is now commissioning him to take the gospel to these Gentiles. That's shocking. That I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so my goal in this message today is just to primarily highlight the great contrast that existed between Jew and Gentile in first century Greco-Roman culture, and how that relates to Paul and how it relates to us. Yes, I know, we're on the other side of this thing. We're very familiar. We understand the Gentile inclusion as being part of the full picture of God's redemptive plan. We get that. But I'm afraid we miss just how unlikely and how inconceivable such a thought was to a first century Jew. And just how fortunate, brethren, we are to be grafted into this thing. Just about everyone who studied this text will be quick to point out there, following that statement there in verse 16, where Paul says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I mean, everyone readily concedes that Paul makes that statement to further establish his own independence. However, that statement could also represent Paul needing to just get away and be alone to process what just happened. What was just revealed to him? Preach him? Preach Christ? I was just trying to kill people because of him. Preach him among the Gentiles? The inclusion of the Gentiles was just inconceivable to the Jewish people. And we'll see this, we'll see the force of this again once we get to the end of chapter 2. Or midway in chapter 2. We look at Paul's confrontation with Peter. But it was thoroughly ingrained in the Jewish mind. To be a Jew is to be those who are a part of the people of God, and to not be a Jew is not to be a part of the people of God. In fact, not to be a Jew was sort of like not even being a person. It's like being a dog. That's how they viewed it. Even Jesus himself used that language, right? Referring to the Syrophoenician. In fact, let's look at that account. Matthew chapter 15, if you turn there. I know this is nothing new to most of you, but perhaps to some of you it is. Either way, this is very pertinent to the central theme of this letter. We will not fully appreciate or fully understand what's being stated or claimed in this letter by Paul as he continues on if we fail to grasp, at least in some measure, the massive chasm that exists in the Jewish mind with regards to Gentiles. In case you're wondering, you're here today, what is a Gentile? A Gentile is anybody, any person who's not a Jew. Any Jews in here? I didn't think so. This is a room filled with Gentiles. All of us. We're talking about us. Well, I want you to see what Jesus calls us. Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman. And Mark tells us in his account, this is a Syrophoenician by birth. She was a Gentile. From that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." It's just annoying. Get this out of here. Get her out of here. Come on, Lord. And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," the Jews. That's what he means. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" That's right. Jesus calls the lady a dog. Not because she's a woman, but because she's a Gentile. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed just like that. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, unapologetically calls this woman a dog. And amazingly, the woman acknowledges her own dogness, right? I mean, this was no American feminist, that's for sure. And when she acknowledges, she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs." Jesus is amazed by this response. Oh, woman. Wow. I mean, Jesus was amazed by the faith of Gentiles in contrast to the Jews, wasn't he? A centurion the same way. "Be it done for you," Jesus says, "as you desire." And suddenly there was power present to heal her daughter, and she was. Now, yes, this passage has raised all kinds of questions. How could Jesus regard another human being who's made in his own image, how could he regard him as a dog? And what amazes me here in this text is because it does kind of make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, I think, if we're honest. And because it does, folks try to make Jesus say something than what he actually says. "Oh, you know, he didn't really mean that. He kind of meant..." No, Jesus calls her a dog. There's no other hidden language here. We don't misunderstand it. That's what he's saying. But his intention was not to insult the woman, but rather expose a number of things, really. That is, his primary mission was one aimed at the Jewish people and not the Gentiles. There is a Jewish priority in Scripture. The Jews were a priority. Israel's own redemptive history and the New Testament bear that out. It's very clear that there's a Jewish priority to God's redemptive plan. To the Jew first, and yes, to also the Greek or the Gentile, but to the Jew first. Now, yes, the New Testament does go on and show us what truly constitutes a real Jew. Any true believer is. In reality, but we're talking ethnic Jews here, and that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus is addressing. The ethnic Jews regarded anyone who is not a Jew as a dog. They did. And we're not talking about cute puppy chow puppy dog, that, you know, nice fluffy hair and big brown eyes that make your heart melt, and at least make some of your hearts melt. But we're not talking about that kind of dog. Not the American domesticated nice looking dog. Dogs in the first century, for the most part, and there might have been a pet here or there, but for the most part, they were wild, vicious animals roaming the streets looking for food. We find them in the Old Testament licking up blood of the slain. They were filthy and far from adorable. In the Jewish mind, to be a dog was to be unclean. That's why they used the term. Now, whether that had to do with them eating anything they came across, or if it had to do with they were just altogether filthy, I don't know. But nevertheless, the Jews equated dogs as a symbol of uncleanness. That's the comparison being made. We as the people of God, as a Jew, as the people of God, as Abraham's biological offspring, we're clean, we're holy, we're righteous. Not to be a Jew was to be the opposite of that. By the way, it's true. The Gentiles were the opposite of clean, holy, and righteous. Wouldn't you say that's true of you? Before God saved your soul? Well, the Jews were too. They just didn't know it. That's the problem. Secondly, the second thing Jesus exposes here, even though the disciples don't really grasp this, but Jesus uses this very common cultural distinction and designation of dog, calling this woman a dog, oddly enough, I believe, to underscore for his disciples that he was ushering in this age of non-distinctions. And we see that, and we'll get to that in Galatians chapter 3 later. The age where God was going to gather in from all tongues, all tribes, all nations, a people of God for himself. You might ask, well, why on earth would Jesus use distinctions if his intention was to eliminate them in the gospel? Well, Jesus seemed to do a lot of things contrary to what people expected him to do. In fact, much of his ministry consisted of turning standard Jewish expectations and prejudices right on their head. That's what he did. Exposing them to be vain and empty. And Jesus here seeks to show his disciples that he was shifting away from all things Jewish and expanding the people of God beyond Jewish lineage and towards those who possess faith, those who by faith come to him, just like this woman's expressing faith, which is the third thing he exposes here, this woman's faith. That's why he holds off and doesn't respond right away. He's going to show these disciples and us what faith looks like. Now, because regarding Gentiles as dogs was so much a part of the culture, the Jewish culture and custom, the disciples don't even blink when Jesus says that, when he calls her that. Yet they completely miss why he does so. No, they're just taken back with the fact that, you know, why is he even giving this woman the time of day? Or, you know, they're taken up, wow, this is another miracle of Jesus when he heals the daughter. They completely miss what Jesus is spotlighting for them. Those to whom the Jews readily refer to as dogs, this dog here, this woman, such are going to be the objects of my mercy and favor. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. Boys, stand back and observe something. I want you to see this dog, that this dog has what most Jews don't have, faith. And you call it a dog. And because the disciples couldn't fully understand what Jesus was doing or saying or emphasizing throughout his ministry many times, they looked past the sprinklings of God's mercy upon Gentiles. And he did. I mean, but you have to keep in mind, Jesus is the one who, when he sent his 12 out, he did tell them, go and do not enter into the towns of any Samaritans. Do not go among the Gentiles. That was an explicit command of Jesus. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. That's what he commanded him. That's what he said. But he said it because, by design, his primary ministry was to the Jews. Delivering the children's bread, as it were, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Despite the fact Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jewish people, we do find overtones in Jesus' ministry, pointing to the fact, God's going to unleash, really foreshadowing what God's going to do and unleash through the Apostle Paul, setting lost, blind, confused sinners, Gentile sinners, bringing them, sweeping them into the kingdom. We see it in the Good Samaritan. He hints at the Good Samaritan. We have the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan with whom the Jews have no dealings, we're told there in John 4. Jews don't have any dealings with them. Why? Well, they weren't Jews. You can't have dealings with them. You don't have dealings with Samaritans. They're not Jews. You can only deal with Jews. The Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as half-breeds. That's how they thought of them. That's what they were. They were born of unfaithful mothers. You see, the Samaritans came into being by way of the northern kingdom, intermingling and intermarrying with the Assyrians in captivity. That's where the Samaritans come from. And that resulted in a half-Jewish, half-Gentile breed of people, the Samaritan race, which was just detestable to a Jew. The thought of having any kind of link to a Gentile, it's unclean. In fact, when they really wanted to insult someone, they'd call him a Samaritan. You remember that encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus in John chapter 8? What they said to him? Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, that was the ultimate insult in that day. And Paul, being Saul, being a first century Pharisee, would have held the very same disdain and mindset towards Gentiles. Scripture says it. They were without hope, without God in this world, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles were despised people just held at arm's length by the Jews. Strangers to the promises of God. Paul says they're far off. They were far off. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the teaching of God. They didn't have the blessings of God. They didn't have the prophets of God. Far off in darkness. Now, turning back to Galatians chapter 1, we've touched on this some, but Paul refers to himself there in verse 14 as extremely zealous. He tells the Philippians, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. His violence and seeking the destruction of the church was all fueled by this unquenchable zeal and passion carried out to honor God. In his mind, it was to honor God, to uphold Judaism, the traditions of the fathers, and anything that sought to oppose it. No doubt Paul saw himself in the same kind of zeal, same kind of passion that God commended in Phinehas. Remember that? When he executed judgment on the unlawful union of the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. In Numbers 25, you don't have to turn there. But in that chapter, Israel starts pursuing Moabite women. And God's furious against his will, no doubt. They start offering sacrifices, the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger is kindled so much, he tells Moses, you know what? Get these men, these leaders, hang them in the broad daylight. And you tell those judges to kill the men who are doing this stuff. So, I mean, it was quite the scene, really. Moses instructs them. You can imagine, the scripture says all Israel was weeping at the tent of meeting. I mean, you got men being slaughtered. Fathers and brothers and sons and all Israel's witnessing. And then in the midst of that, God brings a plague. So you got swords being taken down, a plague he releases upon the people. And it's just a scene of chaos. Plague breaking out, slaughter, people weeping and crying, filled with grief and sorrow. And despite all that's going on right there, Phinehas spots this guy, this Zimri, grabbing this Midianite woman, Cosby, and they run into a tent. And they weren't in there exchanging recipes. They were in there to satisfy their lusts. And Phinehas, that was it. That was the straw. He grabs a spear, goes into that tent, and spears it right, pierces it right through both of them. And as soon as that happens, the Lord brings the plague back and everything stops. And the Lord tells Moses, because of Phinehas' zeal and jealousy, for my jealousy, because of that, I've stayed back my wrath from the people of God, from the people of Israel. He was highly commended by God for his action. That was a noble, God-honoring act. To execute judgment on a rogue Israelite who of all things was fornicating with a Gentile woman. God would have none of that. Samuel would be another example. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord told Samuel to strike the Amalekites. Remember that? And devote them to destruction. Remember we talked about that phrase, devote to destruction? That's the phrase we find in the New Testament, the Greek word anathema, which we find in our text in verses 8 and 9. Paul uses accursed. It's the same word, devote to destruction. And that was Saul's responsibility, to go in to the Amalekites and devote them to destruction, which meant complete annihilation. And Saul did that almost. He thought it'd be a good idea to spare the king and a few choice livestock. And Samuel shows up the next day. You know, and Saul, pretty proud of himself. Hey, blessed of the Lord, Samuel. Yes, how you doing? I fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel's like, have you? What's this bleeding of sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle I hear? What is that? Oh, you see, we destroyed everything, but we saved the best for the Lord. We preserve these as a sacrifice unto the Lord our God. And here I've got Agag. I've spared him. He's kind of my trophy of war. And Samuel essentially says, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. You've done evil in the sight of the Lord. And because you did not obey the Lord, he's taken the kingdom away. And then Samuel asks for Agag. I want him. Come here. Bring me Agag. And Agag shows up and he starts sweet-talking Samuel, right? I mean, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, you guys really had a number on us today. That's the breaks. But you know, maybe we can befriend each other and start over afresh. And Samuel says, No. As your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women, he said. And the scripture says he hacked Agag to pieces. He didn't just thrust a sword through him, which would have done the job. He hacked him to pieces. God was sending a signal, a message. He did that with zeal, a zeal that honored God. He finished the job that Saul didn't. I mean, you recall Elijah, right? Same thing. Elijah, there he is gathered at Mount Carmel in a showdown between him and the prophets of Baal. There's the 450 prophets of Baal. It's a big showdown. Whose God's real? Baal and his 450 prophets, or Elijah and the living God? And so they're going to test it by whoever can bring down fire upon the sacrifice. So they get the sacrifice out there, you know, the prophets of Baal, you've read the story probably, and they're out there cutting themselves, and you know, they're limping and cutting and whining, and they're all worked up, and they can't get anything to happen because their God's not real. And finally, Elijah steps in, and he's going to up the ante a little bit, and he's going to make this thing real, make it unquestionable who the living God is. So he says, I'm going to take my sacrifice. He takes four jars of water, and he pours it over the sacrifice. He digs a trench first. He pours the four jars on the sacrifice in the wood. He says, you know what? Let's put some more on there. So four more. You know what? Let's do it another time. Three times where the sacrifice and the wood is completely saturated. The trench is filled with water. And just like that, he calls upon God. Boom. Comes down in fire and consumes it all. Consumes the sacrifice. Consumes the wood. Licks up the Bible. The Bible says licks up the water in the trench. And needless to say, everybody was on their face. Everybody was on their face after that. But listen, that wasn't enough for Elijah. That was not enough. He said, seize the prophets of Baal. I want every one of them. Don't let one of them escape. He takes him down to the brook Kishon, I think, and slaughters every one of them. Now that's zeal. And it's God-owned, God-blessed zeal. Do you think any of these great historical legends of Israel ever entered Saul's mind? When he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? You better believe they did. He no doubt saw himself as following in the footsteps of his honorable forefathers, zealously taking up the cause of God. This is the Jewish tradition of zeal. And Paul thought himself every bit a part of that zealous tradition. He was as zealous as Phinehas, as zealous as Samuel and Elijah, and all of them put together. So extremely zealous was I, Paul said. He was protecting his religion. He was protecting his heritage. He was protecting the cause of God, the name of God. So he thought he was. And that is how he thought. Until that "but when" of verse 15 hit him. And then it changed everything. And you know, in all efforts here, I'm just going to fall terribly short in helping us realize the greatness of that change. I know that. Because the Apostle Paul, listen brethren, the Apostle Paul was the epitome of a terrorist and a racist to the core. We don't think of him that way because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's responsible for our salvation, humanly speaking. Before God got a hold of him, he was a horrible man. Absolutely horrible. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He wasn't holding protest signs saying, "Stop, you nasty Christians, you shouldn't do that." No, he was pursuing them, hunting them down and killing them. And racist. You can't get more racist than what Paul was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were just flat out self-righteous, self-elevated racists. That's what they were. They clearly thought themselves to be superior than to any other race on the planet. Really the perfect specimens of racist DNA. And really that's what racism is. It's viewing yourself in the loins of your own ethnicity as superior to other races. Which is utterly foolish because we all come from the same lump. We do. I don't care what your background is, your skin color. We all come from the same lump, and it's a lump that's affected by the curse of sin. And we all need the same remedy. And yet one of the clearest evidences of our depravity is human beings taking pride in their skin or their clan or their tribe or their people group. The futility of that. It's absurd, brethren. It is. And the evidence of that is likely, the good likelihood that somebody here, there or yonder being offended by me just saying that. I've learned. Have you? Or why are you bringing this up? I've learned that when you bring up the subject of race, it's virtually impossible to please everybody. It is. That's how pridefully defensive and sinfully blind we can be to what we really attribute our identity to. If you're a Christian, you know, you better know what your identity is. Mine ain't this. I know that. I get it for lost people. I completely understand it. But for people that profess to be Christians, it's very puzzling to me. It's almost kind of like you get talking about the subject. It's almost kind of like watching a contestant on Family Feud, right? They got their hand on that buzzer, you know, they're right there, and it's just like, the word, one word, one clue, one phrase, just one, something off, just boom, we're ready to hit that buzzer, boom, boom, boom. Wrong, you can't say that, can't do that. Something's wrong with it. That's how it can feel. But I hope that's not true of any Christian I'm speaking to here. Just ought not be, brethren. In fact, it should be something we should be able to talk about. Not feel all tensed up. But sad reality, it's gone beyond race. In our day, these days, people just seem to be all bound up and angry and ready to strike and ready to make mountains out of molehills. And it's just almost everywhere in our cancel culture today. People just looking to be offended, you know, gripe about something, complain about something, throw some kind of fit, throw some kind of protest. And Christian, don't get sucked into that. Oh, that's horrid. Zap the life of God right out of you. Now, having said that, and at the risk of inevitably offending someone, although that's clearly not my intention, let me attempt to make this contrast between Paul's pursuit, or Saul's pursuit and Paul's pursuit, Saul's pursuit of persecuting Christians, and Paul's pursuit of turning Gentiles into Christians, this Jew-Gentile racial tension of the first century. Brother, I want to try to bring it to now. It's so far removed from us. We have racial tensions that we can relate to very easily, right? We can. That's what they were feeling. Any sense that we felt racial tension to the highest degree here? Oh, it was much more then. We don't see it. We don't grasp it. But Paul, going from a leader of persecuting, imprisoning, and killing Christians out of a Judaistic zeal for his heritage, going from that to suddenly leading a campaign to rescue and save Gentile rebels with a message of hope, that would be equivalent to Paul being like a KKK leader in our day. And not necessarily going to target African Americans, but organizations that are making them inclusive. That's exactly what the parallel would be like today. Back in that day, that was Paul. That's the kind of man he was. That's Saul the Pharisee. Now that strikes home, doesn't it? That's real to us. We can feel the horrible nature of that. And that's not overstating things at all. We're talking about a long-standing, widespread tension and contempt between Jew and Gentile. So there's Paul. He's in hot pursuit of the next cross burning or imprisonment or death of African Americans or supporters of them. And there they are meeting in their little room in their group, and he hears about it and he's on the way, and all of a sudden, wham, boom, light comes down, Jesus saves his soul and says, "Paul, you're now the apostle to the African Americans." You imagine that? The guy who was leading KKK, now he's pursuing and promoting and advancing the very thing he was just going to destroy. That's what happened, brethren. That's the significance of what happened here on this road in this man, Paul. And that's the transforming power of the gospel. If you've seen the resurrected Christ, I don't care what your background is, your focus and your heart is all about souls, not skin. Now listen, God might commission you to focus your efforts on a specific people group. There's no doubt about that. God does that. And even that was the case with Paul. I mean, Paul was focused on Gentiles. But even when that was the case with Paul, Paul labored and labored to create unity amongst different people groups. And that should be our aim as Christians. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's just amazing to me. Prior to that encounter, just pure disdain for Gentiles. And for anyone who didn't align themselves with Judaism. If you weren't a Jew, you were nobody. And you were nobody held in contempt by Jews, which Jesus does seek to address and expose by way of Samaritans in his ministry. But brethren, it's not as though that thinking's completely off the rails. This is where it gets different. Because there's nothing about the modern situation that's justified whatsoever. But, and justified is a strong term, but It's not as though their thinking here is totally off the wall. To some level, it's reinforced in the old covenant. Listen, if you were an outsider, you were outside the covenant promises of God. That's not a blessed person. That's not someone with the favor of God upon him. You were indeed without hope and without God in this world as a Gentile. Alienated and ignorant of the living God. Yes, we can find sprinklings of God's favor expressed toward Gentiles, but those were very few and far between. I mean, you do. You have Jethro the Midianite, who's, you know, Moses' father. Rahab, she was a Canaanite prostitute. She helped the Israelites there in Jericho. Jael, remember her, the Kenite who drove the tent peg into the head of Sisera. Naaman, the Gentile commander who was healed of leprosy. Obed-Edom, the Gittite, remember that? When Uzzah reached out the ark and God struck him dead, and David about had it and left the ark there, and so ended up at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. God blessed him as a result. And then, of course, you know, God did determine to show mercy to the Ninevites through the preaching of Jonah. And so, yes, there are instances where God blesses Gentiles, no doubt, like I said, foreshadowing the explosion of mercy to the Gentiles he's going to show through the Apostle Paul, that Paul would at least kickstart. But if we take an honest look at Israel's very long history, that mercy toward the Gentiles are like little blips here and there on that timeline. And when you look at those instances, like I just cited, they're clear manifestations of divine intervention and providence at work. Outside of that, unless you were brought into the fold of an Israelite family and became circumcised as a Gentile, you were completely excluded. Yes, we can find covenantal promises, speaking of Gentile inclusion in the writings of the prophets, particularly Isaiah. But unless you were a prophet, you were blind to that reality. The truth is, those realities didn't really come into being until the new covenant. What's my point? My point is, being a Gentile, especially prior to the first century, does not put you in a very good place at all to ever know the living God. Not His mercies. In fact, if we were to trace back our own heritage, each of us, our family trees, all of us in here. No hands went up when I said, are there any Jews here? There's no Jews here. We're all Gentiles in this room. All of us in this room have a family tree that is predominantly stamped with damnation. You realize that? In fact, I venture to say, if we were to see our family lineage from the days of Jesus, going back to Noah's family, we would be awestruck. Even from the days of Jesus to right now, I think we would likely be shocked at how few in our family line have ever come to a saving knowledge of God. We have, as unlikely as it is, we have, hallelujah, we have a saving knowledge of the Prince of Peace. So praise God for the Apostle Paul, who counted his life as nothing, by the way, so that one day we might have life in Christ. The sacrifices of men on the field are not vain. No. No. Praise God that He determined to go after such outcasts and make the Gentiles, as the Scripture says, fellow heirs. Brother, that's what we are. We're fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus. And praise God that we were born in an era where these promises are made known to us. And praise God that He made them known to us. Paul would write the Colossians and say, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. And the mystery is this: Christ in you. Christ in you, Gentile, of all people in you. The hope of glory. The hope of glory in Gentiles. In Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles. See, Paul's mind, when he was Saul, was as well as these Judaizers he's writing against here. Paul's addressing. Their minds were fixated on old covenant distinctions like Sabbath, circumcision, especially circumcision shows up in this letter quite a bit, eating kosher. Not because they were legalists. We've got to understand this. Not because they were legalists, but because they were following God's word. Now, yes, these Judaizers had been exposed to the gospel. Unlike Saul, they claimed to believe in Christ. But clearly they missed that Christ fulfilled all that Christ fulfilled. Therefore, they were corrupting the gospel, making it something else, adding requirements to it. But I'm afraid people miss this. We need to understand these Judaizers were not just pulling doctrines out of midair and trying to force something made up upon these Galatians. No, they were seeking to be biblical, should I say, as far as they were concerned. It's not like this is not like the erroneous teaching we find at Colossae. These folks were trying to apply Scripture, and the only Scripture they had was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They didn't have the other 27 books we got in our Bible. They were seeking to follow not just the law, but God's Word. Let's look at this. I want you to see what drove these folks. I mean, this will help us see what was driving these Judaizers as well as reinforce this exclusive nature of the Old Covenant in the treatment of Gentiles. Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at this. God's promise to Abraham. Very familiar passage. Genesis chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, if you're not circumcised, you're out. That's it. That's God's command. That's God's requirement. In the event you purchase a Gentile slave and or you attain one by spoil from a war, he better be circumcised. It's a must. Or you're cast out of the covenant community. That's all there is to it. Do you see how someone could easily be convinced that they need to be circumcised? Using the Bible. Exodus chapter 12. The next book. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord addressing Moses and Aaron and on the Passover. Exodus 12, and begin there in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner, no Gentile, shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner, a hired worker, may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. If you were a Gentile slave, brought into and supported by a family, circumcised, you were welcome to partake of the Passover. But if you were just simply some hired uncircumcised Gentile, it was off limits. You had no liberty to join in on the Passover. And so you can see the roots from which a fallen Israelite sinner could easily deceive themselves in elevating themselves above others. You see it? You see how that could be? Most certainly Gentiles, thinking they had favor of God upon them, simply because they were circumcised. I mean, they were Jews. They bore the signs. They were the covenant people of God. And this is exactly the vein of thinking that possessed both Saul and these Judaizers, who, although they professed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they failed to see and understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, what the law pointed to, and the shadows that it represented and typified. But we're going to develop that more as we move forward and get into circumcision. There's plenty of texts ahead of us. But my point, really, my main point in this message today is kind of threefold. To see the shocking contrast of Paul, the zealous Pharisee, turned lover and pursuer of the Gentiles, of all things. That's something only grace makes. And so part of the encouragement of this is God likes to do things that are impossible, brother. Don't base things in your life thinking, I can't, no, that just seems impossible. Well, remember Paul. What God called Paul to was impossible, unthinkable. And he did it, right? And he did it magnifying God's grace. That's exactly what God's going to call you to do. You're going to do something you're able to or make sense or everyone else, and it's common to this world. He's going to call us into things that are not common to magnify his power and his might and his glory. But the second thing, just wanted to expose the wonder and favor of our inclusion as Gentiles. Oh, brethren. I mean, you just think back a few hundred years, how dark it. Maybe I am becoming a post-millennialist. But I mean, today the gospel is, I mean, it's reaching the world. But not everybody yet. Christ isn't here yet, is he? What a privilege of God to be alive today. And thirdly, just my attempt here was just to get a better glimpse into the mindset behind these Judaizers, whom Paul calls accursed. Because they were proclaiming another gospel. They were. They were trying to couple old covenant with Jesus' finished work. It doesn't mesh. It's like oil and water. It doesn't work. This whole letter of Galatians underscores the celebration of new covenant realities, that you don't have to be a Jew to be a part of the people of God. I mean, the apex of yours and my Christianity is conformity to Jesus Christ. It's not conformity to Jewishness. One of the grieving things to see in so many Christian ministries is just exalting the Jews in ways I don't see it in Scripture. But brethren, we would have never known this gospel, Christ, had God not purposed to extend his mercy beyond the Jews. We wouldn't. And we would have never known if Paul had not been obedient to the heavenly vision and made himself a light to the Gentiles, bringing hope to a hopeless people. And we would have never known that if God had not opened our eyes to the glory of his gospel in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. So praise God. And if you're sitting here lost today, you have no excuse. Because we could point you back to our lineage and our family tree and show you millions, thousands and millions of people that never had the privilege you have sitting here to hear of the God of glory. You're accountable for that. And God doesn't present Himself. He doesn't send ministers of the gospel to proclaim the gospel, to put carrots before you and wave something that He really doesn't intend to give you. But He doesn't twist people's arms either. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Him on His terms. Some of you are waiting for God to do something. You're not going to have the Apostle Paul experience. That's not going to happen. You've already encountered truth. You've already encountered Christ. And you've rejected Him. You're not going to get His encounter. If you're wanting somebody else's testimony or somebody else's experience, God ain't going to give you that. You need to bow to His Word. Turn from your sin. Embrace the truth. Amen. Praise Christ. Surrender your will. That's really what it's all about, brethren. Losing your will. Your own will against God's will. That's what this is all about. That's what it's always about. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise You. Lord, a building full of Gentiles. Lord, this is Your work. Lord, You saw this in Your mind's eye through the Apostle Paul when You met him on that road. That 2,000 some years later, be a building full of 250 people singing the songs of Zion, exalting Your Son. Father, thank You for such mercy. And Lord, let us be faithful as Paul was in distributing that truth. Because Lord, You've called us not to sit on it, but to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior. Lord, give us grace to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.